Well, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 5. Turn to it or swipe to it or scroll up to it, something. John chapter 5. I like it when you join me. I don't want to be studying all this just by myself every Sunday up here in the pulpit. So I'm assuming that you want to join in and study with me and that you're engaged in the study of God's Word here on Sunday mornings, John chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, we are reminded in today's passage just how one-sided people can be in their view and description of God. By that, I just mean it's common for people to think in terms and concepts only that they like. Terms and concepts like love and mercy and patience. Well, God certainly is love and mercy and patience. Those are no doubt true descriptions of him. He's a God of love. In fact, the Apostle John, who wrote the fourth gospel that we're studying here on Sunday morning, in his epistle called 1 John, he made this very clear, direct statement, God is love. That's who he is. He loves the world of lost humanity so much so that John, the apostle, wrote in chapter 3 of this gospel these familiar words, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. He loves the lost world of lost human beings. And the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament writes that God loves his own people with an everlasting love. So yes, God's a God of love. But love is not his only attribute. He is also a holy God. In fact, that is the only attribute that Scripture presents in a triple form. In Isaiah chapter 6, in that great scene where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and the angels were flying around the throne, they were proclaiming in a threefold form, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's the only attribute that is presented that way in Scripture. So God is indeed a holy God. And as a holy God, he hates sin. And as a holy God, he must judge sin or else he would not be holy. Exodus chapter 34, verse 7 makes that clear, that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Exodus 34, verse 7. So in summary, it is correct to say that God is a God of love. He is a God who is gracious. He is a God who is merciful. But it's also important and correct to say that God is a God of wrath, a God who is the righteous judge who condemns all who reject him. He condemns and judges all who reject his truth. That's why the writer of Hebrews was prompted by the Holy Spirit to say this in Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31. Quoting God, it says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Verse 31 is a commentary on that statement. The writer says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So, what do we teach here at Twin City? What do we preach? Well, we preach both sides of all of that. When a passage of Scripture emphasizes God's love, it's a great joy to seek to clearly proclaim that attribute of God. But if a passage of Scripture emphasizes judgment and wrath, we seek to proclaim that truth just as clearly. We don't hide from it. We don't run from it. We don't change that. We don't reinterpret it, and our passage today is just such a portion of Scripture. In this part that we're in now, in John chapter 5, we find an affirmation that all people will indeed someday give an account to God, the righteous judge, and that judgment will be rendered through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember in Acts chapter 17, we have the account of when the Apostle Paul was in the city of Athens, a city filled with idols and known for its love of philosophy. There came a point where Paul was preaching a sermon, a fantastic sermon, Acts chapter 17. And as he moves toward the end of that sermon, he makes this statement, Acts 17, verse 31, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising him, that man, from the dead. Christ is the judge, the one God has appointed, the one God raised from the dead. Today we find this fact about judgment from the lips of that very man who is appointed judge. Our passage today is an account of Jesus talking. It's from the lips of Jesus himself that we hear that judgment is a reality. And that's important to understand, because I've certainly heard this before from people. Well, judgment, wrath, all that, that's the Old Testament. That's the God of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have a God of love now in Jesus. He loves people. That's true. But you need to deal with what Jesus himself says here. John 5, verses 27 through 30. So far in this chapter, we have found Jesus being opposed by the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem because of Jesus' refusal to live by their man-made Sabbath rules. He has already healed a crippled man on the Sabbath, but even beyond that healing, Jesus absolutely refused to give in to these man-made Sabbath rules. And so they hated Jesus because of that. They opposed him. They attacked him. They persecuted him. And in response to their attacks and in response to their persecution, Jesus began then to explain some things. He began to explain to them and to whoever was listening who he really was. He began to explain that he is the one who is equal to the Father and with the Father. He's the one who has divine authority. Jesus was telling them that he was the one that therefore had the right to be honored as God. And that brought us to what we looked at last time, starting in verse 24. There we found Jesus continuing to proclaim truth, but now proclaiming that he is also the one who gives spiritual life to spiritually dead sinners. And that's a great truth, because every person is born spiritually dead. But Jesus gives life to spiritually dead sinners. And in the proclamation of that fact, we found some answers to some questions. We looked at two of those questions last time. Here's one question that's answered in this passage. Number one, who has spiritual life? Verse 24 answers that. It's the same ones who hear the truth about Jesus and who believe the truth about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. They are also the ones, you could say, who have spiritual life, true believers. And the spiritual life that Jesus gives them equals something new. It equals a new standing before God, we said. Look at verse 24. It says, they now do not come into judgment. They're not standing before God condemned. They have a new standing before God. That verse also says that this spiritual life equals something else. It equals living in a new realm. It says there that they have passed from death to life. They have passed from the realm of death to the realm of life. Then we looked at the answer to a second question in verses 25 to 26. Why is Jesus able to give this spiritual life? And it tells us there, it's because he has that eternal life in himself. It's eternal life that has been eternally granted to him by the Father. Throughout eternity past, in the present, and through eternity future, the Father eternally grants to the Son this eternal life. That's why Jesus can give it to spiritually dead sinners. And that brings us to today, where we pick up with verses 27 to 30, and we find a third important question answered here today. The third question is, what is the future of spiritual life? Now we find Jesus transitioning now to talk more specifically about the future, in particular the future judgment that's coming someday. He's already alluded to some things in the future, but now it's a primary focus on the future. In theology, we call what the Bible teaches about the future, we call that eschatology. It's the study of the end times. This section from the lips of Jesus is one of the few times in all of John's writings that we find something related to eschatology. And the answer to the third question is woven into the comments that Jesus makes now. He is going to discuss here with us, through the pages of Scripture, some certainties about the future. We can call them eschatological certainties. There are three of them here. And the answer to that question sort of is woven into all that he says. Now, not all aspects of eschatology are as clear in Scripture as other aspects. That's why there are good Bible students and Bible teachers and preachers that we love and respect may disagree on certain aspects of eschatology. But I submit to you today that what we find here is not debatable. What we find here is certain. That's why I'm calling them certainties. Here's the first certainty that Jesus presents. Number one, a bodily resurrection is certain. A bodily resurrection is certain. Now, in that statement I read to you from Paul's sermon in Athens in Acts chapter 17, it said that God has appointed a man through whom judgment will come. It's the man that it says God raised from the dead. That's obviously a reference to Jesus, who is known very clearly in Scripture as the Son of God. But here in verse 27, the Son of God himself says it differently. Look at verse 27. And he, God the Father, gave him, he's talking about himself, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now that expression, the Son of Man, is a favorite expression of Christ. He loves to use that one about himself. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. It is an allusion to what is said about a particular individual in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And I've mentioned this to you before when the phrase Son of Man has come up. But let me read Daniel 7, 13 and 14. This is a vision that Daniel had. It's a prophecy about the Messiah, the one who was to come. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he, this Son of Man, came up to the Ancient of Days, a glorious title for God the Father. The Son of Man came up to the Father, the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, verse 14. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That was a prophecy about Jesus. He is this Son of Man who receives from God the Father this kingdom that entails total dominion. He has total authority in this kingdom, total dominion over it, total power. Those are all prerogatives of deity. And that's the primary significance of the title Son of Man. It's a title of deity, a title of authority, and a title of power. And yet at the same time in that title, we are reminded of the humanity of Jesus. He's a man. He took upon humanity. He walked where humans walk. It is the combination of these features then that make him uniquely qualified to be this judge. He's both God and man. And it is through him that future judgment will come. That's a pretty audacious claim for Jesus to make. It was not lost on these Jews who were hearing him. But he didn't stop there. He continues with more instruction. Verse 28, do not marvel at this. That this refers to everything he's been saying about himself. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Now we found that expression back in verse 25. Look back. The same expression, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming. But in verse 25, there's one more expression, and now is. We don't have that second expression now in this verse that we're looking at. He doesn't include the words "and now is." And that's because verse 28 is only referring to something that's future. A resurrection of people's bodies in the future. Back in verse 25, he was talking a little bit about the future, but there's certain things about the future that are now also. We have eternal life in heaven, eternal spiritual life, but we have it now as well. This is something totally future. Spiritual life comes now to spiritually dead people. Those are the ones who are saved from their sin and are followers of Christ. That's a resurrection of sorts. It's a spiritual resurrection. Our souls are made alive. But now Jesus is looking ahead to the end times, and he's saying that at this point in the future, at a point God has determined, look what it says, the end of verse 28, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, verse 29 completes the thought, and will come forth. Now that is an all-inclusive statement because of the word all. Every person who has died up until that point, whose body is either buried or destroyed or lost, it does not matter to God. All bodies will actually be stimulated in a miraculous, supernatural way to respond to something. To respond to what? The verse says, his voice. Meaning the voice of Christ. What a thought. In the future, Jesus is going to give a command, and all dead bodies will be called forth with irresistible authority. No dead body will be able to refuse his voice. The Son's voice is just that powerful. Powerful enough to give life, spiritual life, to spiritually dead souls, but also powerful enough to call forth all dead bodies, wherever they are, whatever condition they're in, when he gives this command. Now, I didn't write this, so I have a lot of freedom to just say what's here. Jesus said this. This is the future bodily resurrection. And it's the bodies of both saved and lost that are referred to here. All will be raised with no exceptions. Now let's talk for a moment about the souls of people who die. Where are they now? There are references, you know, in the Old Testament that prove that the Old Testament saints, they had an understanding of the idea that the souls live forever, that there is afterlife, we would call it. Life after death. Many allusions to that and references to that. Just a couple. Job 14, verse 14. Job asks a question, if a man dies, will he live again? And the answer that's begged is yes. And so he goes on to say something about himself. All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. He knew there was life after death. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. There are others. Now, the way this is presented in some verses in the Old Testament is related to the term Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, Sheol. I'm sure you've read that. That they are in Sheol. What does that mean? That was the term used by Old Testament saints to describe the realm of the dead, where souls went. In their own way of thinking, there was this chamber where the dead were kept until the great day of judgment in the future. Sheol, the place or realm of the dead. In the New Testament, we obviously get more information about all this, about the place of the dead. That this chamber, this compartment, really, this realm is made up of two different compartments. One for the souls of those who are saved and one for the souls of those who are not. That's always been true and still is. At the present time, the souls of someone who's considered a righteous person, in other words, they die in the Lord, they're justified before God by faith. When they die, their soul goes immediately to be in the presence of the Lord, is one way the Scripture says it. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul understood that. He was talking about his own body in that chapter, 2 Corinthians 5. And I love that chapter because he talks about how much he aches and groans in his body. I was hobbling around the house the other day, and Pam asked me, what's wrong? I said, I'm old. It just takes me a while of walking around to limber up just a little bit. Paul understood all that. You groan. So here's what he said. While we're at home in the body, we, our souls, are absent from the Lord. So he says, verse 8, we prefer the other way around. We prefer to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord, because that's where the souls of those who are God's people go immediately. What about the souls of the wicked? Those who die in a condition where they're not justified, not saved from their sin, forgiven, not forgiven when they die, their souls go to a different compartment, if you want to use that word, in the realm of the dead. Their soul goes to Hades, to be in torment. Luke chapter 16, Christ gives some instruction about that, and he puts it in the form of a parable about the rich man who died and was buried. And it says in Luke 16, verse 23, in Hades, he, the soul of that man, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. But back to our text, this is saying that in the future, Jesus is going to speak a command and all dead bodies will be brought back to life, resurrected. Now, in what Jesus is saying here, he's not giving all the details related. He's not alluding to any chronological distinction concerning the timing of the resurrection of the righteous, the bodies of the righteous, and the timing of the resurrection of the bodies of the wicked. He's not getting into those kind of details in the statement here. That's just not his point. But neither does he say anything here that goes against what Scripture does present elsewhere, that there is a separation in time between these two resurrections, resurrection A and resurrection B, the righteous and the wicked. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, a whole chapter devoted to the idea of resurrection, Christ's resurrection, the resurrection of people. It's that important. Paul devoted a whole chapter to it. He does then start giving a little information about the sequence in verses 22 through 24. You find some adjectives like order, or it could be translated turn. There is certainly, at first, there was Christ who was resurrected, and because he was resurrected, then there's coming a point where those who are in Christ will experience this resurrection. In verse 24, he says, and then after that, then comes the end, and there's more that happens, and so forth. The rest at the end. There's adjectives in there like these, after that, and then. Those are adjectives that do describe chronology. Other verses related to the difference in the timing of the two resurrections. A familiar one to us, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Another passage, Revelation 20, written by the same author as the author of our gospel, John. Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. There's a lot of references here, but just listen. Revelation 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and the souls who lost their life because of the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, not received the mark on their forehead, on their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Revelation 20. The point is, it is clear from these and other references that the bodies of the saved and the bodies of the lost are resurrected at two different times in God's economy. Jesus is just not concerned with that here. He's simply revealing the fact of it and his power that's involved in it. So there's one certainty, absolutely certain. Whether we understand all the intricacies of it or not, the Bible does teach it. A bodily resurrection is certain. Here's a second certainty. Number two, a difference in destiny is certain. In other words, the bodies of both the saved and the lost will be raised, even though at different times, but the destiny of each are not the same, is not the same. That verse continues. Those who did the good deeds, or the good, the word deeds or works is not actually in the Greek text. It's those who did the good, but it's understood good deeds or good things, good works. They're raised to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. So regardless of timing issues, the doctrine of the certain resurrection of the body is an important doctrine in Christian orthodoxy. In fact, as I said, it's so important that Paul devoted a whole chapter to it, 1 Corinthians 15. It's important to know that these bodies in which we suffer, let's start with the saved, the bodies in which we suffer, the bodies through which we sin, will one day be raised and changed, glorified, Scripture calls it. That just means changed in such a way that our bodies are fitted for an eternity in heaven, so that our souls that are in the presence of the Lord can be reunited with them and we exist finally, perfect soul, perfect body, for eternity. What a thought. What a source of joy and encouragement. I don't know what we're going to look like. I think we're all going to be pretty good looking. That's an encouraging thought. But what about the other side? That's a sobering thought. That the bodies of unbelievers will be resurrected as well, and their bodies will be fitted for a different kind of eternity. An eternity away from the presence of the Lord for an eternal time of judgment and condemnation. Now look at the way Christ said this. I understand that someone could come to a wrong conclusion based upon his wording here, because it sort of appears that Jesus is saying that it's necessary to do enough good deeds to be saved here. So you're in the first resurrection. Jesus is not teaching salvation by works here. In fact, in the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 40, he's going to insist the very opposite of it. John 6, verse 40, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him has eternal life. And I myself will raise that person up on the last day. Christ taught salvation by grace through faith. And certainly we find that doctrine throughout Scripture, salvation by grace through faith. I'll mention four very important verses that support that. Galatians 2, verse 16. We are justified by faith, saved, justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works or the deeds of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No one can be saved that way. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Same author, the Apostle Paul, says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Maybe the most familiar passage is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works or deeds. That's clear. One more, Titus 3, verse 5. God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. If there's any doctrine clear in Scripture, it's that one. We're saved by grace through faith, not works. But I tell you another doctrine that's also equally clear in Scripture, and that is true saving faith will always result in good works. True saving faith will be proven or confirmed or made evident and visible by the works, the deeds, by the lifestyle that we live. Good works are the evidence of saving faith. They are the effect of salvation, not the cause of it. You could also use the word fruit of salvation, and that's what Jesus used, that word fruit, in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 to 45. Jesus understood you're not saved by works. Listen to what he says, Luke 6, 43. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Verse 45. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, meaning he has a heart that's been changed, he has spiritual life, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth then what is evil. Scripture even teaches that performing good deeds as saved people and living a holy lifestyle, that's actually what we were saved for. I read to you Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Let me read verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Works, it says in Ephesians 2, 10, which God prepared beforehand, before time began, so that we would walk in them. It's making the statement in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 that we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith. But a person who's saved by grace through faith will make that evident by doing the works or living the lifestyle that God has called them to live, that he prepared for them before time ever began. And that'll be the evidence of their faith. I should definitely read the quintessential passage on this. I just like using the word quintessential. I use it sometimes in conversation. It's this great sounding word, quintessential. I like seeing if people even know what it means. Here's the quintessential passage on the necessity of good works as evidence of salvation. What passage is that? James chapter 2, verses 14 and following. James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him?" And the answer is no, it's not a real faith. Verse 17, "Faith, if it has no works, is dead." Verse 18, "I'll show you my faith by my works." 19 and 20, "You believe that God is one, you do well." That's really good. You're in the classification with the demons. The demons also believe and shudder. But, verse 20, "Faith without works is useless." So back to our text. The idea that Jesus is presenting here is the same thing, that in the future judgment, what we are and what we did in our lives, who we were, will come to light. The godly are those who've been saved by grace through faith in Christ. It'll be shown clearly at that time. They were the acquitted ones, the ones who are not under condemnation. It's as if Jesus is saying at that time, you could look at their life and see the evidence of it. While the wicked, those who are firm and entrenched in a reprobate mind, Scripture calls it, their state is evidenced in their lifestyles. Doesn't mean that a lost person never does a good thing. But overall, they are living lifestyles that are influenced by the world. They imbibe the philosophies and the thoughts of the world. And they're going to be condemned by the mouth of Jesus, the one that they, in determination, rejected all their lives. This is strong teaching in Scripture about an afterlife and about judgment, and people want to ignore this. They want to discount it. I hear it in what people say, that when someone has died, they're in a good place now. Not necessarily. They're on a new and pleasant journey now, free from pain. Not necessarily. It's definitely clear life does not end with death, but it doesn't go on to something good for everyone. Hebrews 9:27 says this, "It is appointed for every person to die once, and after that, the judgment." Now, Scripture gives even more information about the future judgment and the destinies. the distinction between the destinies with language about books. You find that in Revelation 21. There's the book of life and there's another book. Scripture says that this book of life, however God does that, it's in that book of life are written are the names of the ones who are justified. They are the ones who have the permission to enter heaven forever. Revelation 21, 27, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. There's another book. Contains the names of all those not written in the book of life. That book is going to be opened. And a perfect record of their entire lives is there. For those written in the book of life, all that needs to be there is their name. These are the ones who are in Christ. Their sins are forgiven. But in the other book, all the deed, every spoken word, every ill thought, every sinful motivation will be judged according to the perfect standard of God's moral law. And there's nobody who can stand up to that kind of scrutiny. In fact, it only takes one sin to suffice to bring eternal condemnation. So John says this in Revelation 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. A difference in destiny is very certain. And yet today many people, and have for a long time, including many so-called preachers, have, as one writer put it, sought to turn down the temperature on hell, unquote. They deny the terrible reality of it, try to define it in a different way, but you can't revoke the Bible's teaching about all this. The reality of hell cannot be avoided. Hell is not a place where those who are sinful can just continue to sin and enjoy their sin with all their cronies. I've heard people say things like that. I just where I want to go. It's where my buddies are. We'll have a big time. No, they won't. Even the people who have just discounted God and avoided God and in some sort of way have lived their lives at peace separate from God, they think of hell that way. I'll just continue that way. I'll just enjoy my life separate from God. No, they won't. Hell is certainly not the annihilation of souls so that souls don't exist. No, they do exist. Hell is the conscious experience of eternal bodily torment for all who are condemned by God. I'll be honest with you, my mind cannot bear to dwell on this. But I have no choice but to state the truth the Scripture declares, even from the lips of Jesus, loving Jesus. In fact, you know who said the most terrifying statements about hell? Jesus. Matthew 13, verse 42. Jesus called it a fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mark 9, verse 48, he said that there the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus said those things. This is why there is nothing more important than to escape this, the condemnation of hell. There is therefore no need more urgent than to take refuge in what we sang about earlier, the cross of Christ, to take refuge in Him for the forgiveness of sin. He and His cross is the one refuge, the one and only refuge from this judgment. So this final resurrection is going to usher believers into the glories and joys of eternal bodily life. And this final resurrection will bring unbelievers to the endless suffering of bodily eternal judgment. That's a very distinct difference in futures. And there's a third certainty here in verse 30. A bodily resurrection is certain. A difference in destiny is certain. Number three, a just verdict is certain. A just verdict is certain, and I want to emphasize the word just this morning because Jesus uses that word in verse 30. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is another key biblical doctrine, the absolute and complete and perfect justice of God. But people don't understand what that means. And you'll find them say things like this, look, I don't need all that cross and Jesus stuff. I just want God to give me a fair shake at the end. They don't know what they're saying. They don't want a fair shake. What they're saying is that they want justice. They shouldn't want justice. Justice only goes one way, to condemnation and damnation and judgment. It doesn't go the other way. That's mercy. If a person thinks they're going to be able to stand on their own 2 feet in front of this judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd better be prepared then to hear the truth about themselves and to face the most strict kind of justice that there is, and no one's going to survive it. And that's because Jesus is not like a human judge. He's not bribable. He's not at the influence of his emotions. He's not going to lower God's standards of perfect righteousness. He's not going to bend the truth at all. This is going to be like a legal court setting in which the heavenly judge must and will do what is right, acquitting no one who has broken even one of God's laws. Jesus says here that it's just. And he says also that his just judgment does something. It glorifies God because it is the will of God who sent him to do it. When we stand before Jesus, if we're in Christ, that's going to glorify God. If we've been cleansed by his blood, Christ the judge is going to glorify the Father by declaring that we are the acquitted ones, the justified ones. And for those who remain in their sins and die that way without forgiveness, he's going to glorify God a different way by pronouncing eternal condemnation. No wonder Christians want to sing a song like Hallelujah for the cross. So now we can answer the third question. What's the future of spiritual life? These ones that have spiritual life, the answer has emerged. It's the ultimate resurrection of their bodies, and then eternity in heaven with soul and body holistically combined once again, but in a glorified state, where they will in perfect joy and rest and peace live in the presence of the Lord forever, worshiping and praising and enjoying him. We need to be compelled, if we're in that category, to live as those who know this truth about this. It includes telling people the truth about heaven and hell and judgment. It's not palatable. People don't want to hear it, but we've got to tell the truth. It includes living as those who are going to stand before Christ and not be judged according to their works, but be rewarded according to their works. It should compel us to want to do good deeds, to live holy lives. This kind of knowledge should compel us not to fear death at all. Death for the Christian is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. It's so important, this idea of a resurrection of bodies, it's so important in Scripture and in Christian orthodoxy that Paul, in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, that's totally devoted to this subject of resurrection, he even says this. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 19. Here's how important it is to believe this. For if the dead are not raised, and here he means the dead in Christ, if their bodies are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. Now that's pretty serious because Christ's resurrection is the ground then for our resurrection. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, they've died in Christ, nothing for them, they've perished. He sums it up by saying this way, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied, because our faith has just been an emotional crutch to take us through difficult times. It is the doctrine of the resurrection that provides hope for the future. It energizes us to live a life of service to God in the present. So Paul ends that chapter with these words, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, based upon all this, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. This truth compels us to live lives, or as John says it in 1 John 3, verse 3, it compels us to live holy lives. He says in 1 John 3, 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. This prompts holiness of living. If you're not in Christ, you need to ponder your eternal destiny. But there is an invitation that Jesus himself holds out to you. We're going to see it later in John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus says this, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Let's pray. Father, this is sobering truth for us, and yet it's your word. It's the word from the lips from your own Son. So, Lord, I pray that we will take it to heart, that those who don't know Christ, that you would call them to yourself, you would call them to, in humility, to cry out to Christ to save them. May they fall upon him and plead with Christ to save them from their sins and forgive them. Lord, draw them to that place. Convict them of their sin. Give them new life and set them on a path of following Christ then all their days with this hope in their heart. And may those of us who know the Lord be compelled to live in the light of it. In our wonderful Savior's name, amen.